May be seated. Well, I'm so thankful for so many who serve so faithfully each week up here on the stage and at the sound booth, and just so grateful for the sacrifice each week as they come and they give up their time and their abilities, and certainly want to just recognize that and thank the Lord for so many in this church who serve so faithfully. It is a great joy to see that great encouragement to our hearts. And also looking forward to having Matt back after his trip to Brazil, so keep praying for him. He'll be coming back tomorrow, and look forward to having him back here in the pulpit next Sunday. Normally, if you've been here, I normally don't do both of these on every Sunday morning, so I definitely look forward to having Matt back here. It'll be a great joy next week. You can take your Bibles. We'll be in Psalm 119 this morning. I feel obliged to make the joke that we're not going to be teaching through the entire psalm this morning, which you'll be grateful for. It'll save us a bit of time there. We'll be looking at one stanza from about the middle of the psalm, verses 97 through 104. You might see a little note above that section in your Bibles labeled Mem. This is a Hebrew letter that the section begins with. Each line begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the acrostic of this psalm. And I want to begin this morning just by reading our text. So follow along as I read Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I restrain my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." It's amazing to think today, to consider how much access we have to the Word of God. When you compare that to previous centuries, previous times in church history, really it is uncommon the amount of access, the amount of resources that we have. Even a few hundred years ago, having your own individual copy of the Scriptures would have been far less common than it is today. Last year, our kids attended a vacation Bible school that highlighted a story of a young Welsh girl named Mary Jones. You may have heard this story before. When Mary was 10, around 10, she began to learn to read. And in her reading, she loved to read the Bible, but she didn't have her own copy. A neighbor nearby gave her permission to come over. The neighbor lived about 2 miles away, and the neighbor said, "Hey, whenever you're able, you can come and read my copy of God's Word." And so for a number of years, this is what Mary did. She would walk the 2 miles to the neighbor's house to use this copy of the Scriptures so that she could read it on her own. And during these years, she began to save money, wanting her own copy, wanting to be able to, at some point, have her own copy in her own home of God's Word. And so when she was 16, she'd saved enough. But then another problem arose. Where would she find a Bible to buy? It wasn't just like she could go down to the store, to the Barnes & Noble, or an Amazon and order one. She had to find where to buy it. And as the story goes, the nearest place at the time for her to buy her own copy of God's Word was another town about 26 miles away. And so what did Mary do? She walked 26 miles there and 26 miles back in order to buy a Bible. It's a compelling story. We love to hear stories like that. It illustrates certainly for us a love for God's Word. You could put it this way, a treasuring of God's Word. What is it that would compel a young girl to walk 26 miles one way to buy a copy of God's Word? It is the preciousness of the object that she desired. And so we love these stories, but as we've said, in many ways we can't relate at all to it. We have such different circumstances today, do we not? You think of how many copies of the Bible you own individually. Think of how many copies you have on your shelves at home. In addition to that, you have a device probably on you or near you. Think of how many versions of God's word you can find through that. On top of that, you can access podcasts. You can go listen to sermons. You can listen to multiple every day. You could read books about the Bible. We certainly don't have to go to a neighbor's house to find a copy. We don't have to walk 26 miles to buy our own copy of God's word. We have almost unlimited access. But the question for our hearts is this: with that access, with the greatness of that access, do we treasure the word of God? Do you treasure the word of God? Now, this idea of treasuring God's word, when you hear that, don't think this is simply about a physical copy. We want to treat our physical copies well. We don't want to just toss them around. But treasuring God's word is more than taking care of a physical book. It's also more than merely knowing the information of the Bible. There are many unbelievers who even write commentaries, who spend their lives studying the scriptures. On some level, they might be able to claim, well, no, I prioritize this. I value this. I've given my life's work to this. But it's not just knowing the information that it contains. Treasuring the word of God goes beyond all of that. I love how Paul describes the way the word came to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. We saw this in Acts. But just listen as Paul writes to them in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says this: "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul came to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel in Thessalonica. And amazingly, some of those who heard believed. That's what Paul's giving thanks for here. He's remembering their conversion. He's remembering how the gospel came to them with power and how their lives were transformed from those who served idols to now serve the living and true God. Their testimony had even gone forth and was well known throughout the surrounding regions. And so Paul thanked God for such an evident work of God among them. And this is part of the reason that there's a treasuring of God's word in Thessalonica. You can see how it's described here. They heard the word of God, they received it, and they accepted it. There was a welcoming of God's word. And so we're seeing here that treasuring God's word is connected to our spiritual condition on the one hand. If you are not in Christ this morning, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone to be saved, if you have not received the gospel in the way that the Thessalonians did, then you cannot treasure God's word, as we will learn in this psalm. It is impossible. There must be spiritual life in order to treasure the word of God. And if you're a believer this morning, we certainly treasure God's word because of how we have been saved through it. We think of our conversions and how the word came to us. Think of the individuals that God used in your own life to bring the gospel to you. We are thankful. We treasure the gospel. We treasure the word of God because we are saved. But think again. Did you hear what Paul said at the end of that verse? He not only highlights how the word came to them for their salvation, he also ended with a small comment that is so significant. He said of the word of God, it also performs its work in you who believe. It performs its work in you who believe. What is Paul saying here? The Bible is continually active. The word of God is continually powerful in your life as a believer to change you, to transform you, to mature you, to change you, and to transform you into the likeness of your Savior so that you look like Christ. This is what God continues to do through his word in your life. Believer, do you take time to consider how God's word is at work in you? Would you be able to point to even specific ways in which God's work is active, visible, manifest, to see how it is changing you to be like Christ? And as you do that, I would encourage you to take time and think through that. And as you do, and identify those areas in which the Word of God is active in your life right now, today, do you treasure that? We ought not only treasure our conversion, the Word of God coming to us in salvation initially, we also must treasure the ongoing work of the Word in our lives. Do you treasure and cherish what God is doing in your life today? This is what we find in this stanza of this incredible psalm. If you know anything about Psalm 119, you probably know it is the longest psalm in the scriptures, 176 verses, longer than some New Testament epistles. It is lengthy, and you also know that it highlights the Word of God. It is all about the scriptures. It's all about the Word of God. In almost every verse, you can find a reference to the Word of God, describing it in a variety of ways. It is an extended meditation of a believer, of a child of God who has a high view of God's word, a high regard for God in his word, and who considers it constantly. This is a man who will even tell us in this stanza that he loves God's word. He loves God's word. Even though all of this psalm highlights the Word of God for us, this stanza really stands out. It rises to the surface. It stands apart even from other sections of this psalm because in this stanza, the psalmist explodes into praise. As he considers the Word of God and its work that it has been doing in his life, he cannot help but to praise God and to extol the Word of God. He explodes into praise. And in so doing, he models for us and demonstrates for us what it looks like to treasure the Word of God. What it looks like to treasure the Word of God. And so even as we see how he explains this and models it for us, these are great opportunities to examine your own heart. Would I be able to say what the psalmist says in this stanza? And so let's look at these two sections of this stanza. In these verses, we'll find two exclamations of a heart that treasures the work of God's word. Two exclamations of a heart that treasures the work of God's word. The first is found in verses 97 down through 102. And just to prepare you, to forewarn you, we'll spend most of our time here. So it will seem lengthy. Don't worry. The second point will not be as extensive as the first. The first exclamation is an exclamation of devotion. An exclamation of devotion. Look again at verse 97. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He really is bursting forth in praise here. He can't even contain his love for God's word, and so he simply declares it. He makes this exclamatory remark. We need to define some terms here, though. First, you can ask this question, what does he mean by love? He says he loves the law. What does that mean? Of course, we often think of love in a certain way in our time, primarily in terms of affection, of feeling. That's very common. But biblically, we know that love is so much more than that. When the Bible speaks of love, it's not speaking merely of a warm feeling that you might get. It's a term that highlights the idea of commitment, of devotion. Think of the great Shema in Deuteronomy. What does God command Israel? Israel, love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It is with this kind of commitment, total devotion. That is what this word carries along and conveys. That's what he means when he says he loves this. And what does he love? What is he devoted to? It's the law of the Lord. Again, here's another opportunity for us to define a term. What does he mean by law? Perhaps when you hear that word, you think simply of a list of rules of do's and don'ts. Here's what I am to do. Here's what I'm not to do. Maybe you think of the legal laws that are just common, the speed limit as you drive down the road. Maybe you're a history buff and the law code of Hammurabi comes into your mind. Maybe you have no idea what that is, and that's okay. We understand this word law, it's familiar. And in Hebrew, you'd be familiar with the term itself. It's the word Torah, which is often used to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament. But it can also be used more generally. simply to refer to a law, or even more simply, instruction. And it's really in that way that the psalmist is using it here. And so he's saying this, that he is devoted, he's committed to God's instruction. He's committed to God's ways. He's devoted to all that God has revealed his will for his people. That is what the psalmist is committed to. That is the object of his devotion. He loves God's law. Well, why? Why does he declare this? Why is he so taken with the law of God that he would spend 176 verses meditating on it and here burst forth into praise about it? Why would he do this? Well, look at what he goes on to say. He gives us the reason for it. In verses 98 through 100, we'll see that he here says he loves the law of God because of what it has produced in his life. This is what we started with. He has seen the work of God through his word in his life. He can attest to how God's word has changed him, how it has benefited him, what has been produced in him through the word of God. And for that, he is incredibly thankful and devoted to God's word. And so what has it produced? Look at verse 98. You see some key words in these verses. You see the word in 98, wiser. Verse 99, he says, insight. And in verse 100, he speaks of his understanding. These are words, terms, synonyms related to biblical wisdom. So what has been produced in his life? Why is he devoted to God's word? Because as he looks at his life, he sees how God has given him all the wisdom that he needs for all of his needs. He sees divinely given wisdom at work in his life. This is what he testifies to. This is what God has produced. And he doesn't just say God's given him a little bit of wisdom. We'll see this as we look at how he explains this. He really says this, I have received wisdom abundantly, with no lack, above and beyond what I possibly could have imagined or even sought on my own. It's sufficient wisdom. Wisdom for every need, wisdom beyond his years. And he shows us this through a series of comparisons. There are three of these comparisons. The first one we find in verse 98. He first says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. First comparison, he compares himself to his enemies. Now, this might not be something we automatically think about when we come to Psalm 119. As we mentioned, we rightly highlight the instances where he's referring to the Word of God. In many ways, we think of this psalm as the psalm about the Scriptures, and that's right. But if you take time and read through it carefully, you'll find that there's more than just an abstract musing on the Scriptures. He's not just giving a lesson in bibliology. This is a man who has certain circumstances in his life, who sets his mind upon the Scriptures in the midst of them. And as he describes them throughout the psalm, we find that his circumstances were those of great difficulty. This was a man under pressure, a man in adversity. And so when he says enemies here, that's what he means. He has enemies who are constantly opposing him, who are constantly scheming against him, plotting his demise. Well, listen to just a few descriptions throughout this psalm of his circumstances. Verse 23, he says that princes sit and talk against me. In verse 42, he speaks of one who reproaches me. In verse 51, he says, the arrogant utterly deride me. In verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. Verse 86, they have persecuted me with a lie. 87, they have almost destroyed me. Verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. This was a man under affliction. He was a man opposed. Can't help but think of a biblical illustration of Daniel. Daniel was a godly man. Daniel lived faithfully to the Lord in Babylon as he was carried away as a young man into exile where he lived for the rest of his days. And if you know the story of Daniel, you know that he was constantly attacked, where his enemies had to even fabricate new laws in order to find something that he would have a blemish in. And so they outlawed prayer to God, and Daniel continued to pray. But his life is a picture of what the psalmist describes here, a man who is opposed at every turn. That kind of opposition certainly sets forth the reality of one's need. If you're under this constant pressure, then you are well aware that you need wisdom. You need to know how to respond. You need to know how to deal with the adversity and the opposition that is coming against you. This would have been clear to the psalmist, and he knew where to turn, did he not? Where does he go? Again and again. If you read through all those verses that I read, you'll find him saying, they're doing this, but what am I doing? I'm meditating on your word. They're opposing me. They're plotting my demise, but I love your commandments. He directs his mind over and over again to the word of God, where he finds the wisdom that he needs, wisdom that outmatches his enemies at every turn. I have a second comparison in verse 99. Look at what he says. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. He moves on to a more friendly group here. Leaving the enemies behind, he now considers those who have instructed him. The psalmist puts himself in the place of a student, one who sat at the feet of others, one who has brought himself under others' instruction, seeking to learn from the knowledge that they had. He'd been in their classes. He'd sat through their lectures. And he makes an interesting claim here, one that kind of at first glance, at first hearing, you might say, okay, what's going on here? He says, I have more insight than all my teachers. You might hear that and think, okay, that guy's pretty arrogant. More insight than all your teachers. That is a bold claim to make. You're a student. They're the teachers. They're the ones who have the training, the education, the knowledge. You're going to say you have more than them? How can you say this? Is he simply trying to belittle teachers? No, that's not at all what he's doing. At the time, these teachers would have been well respected, well known for their knowledge, for their ability and skill and passing along knowledge to their students. Teachers were held in high esteem. So he's not disparaging them, nor is he simply trying to exalt himself. He's not living in a delusion, thinking that he intrinsically has more insight than everyone else because of his mind, because of his ability. That's not what he's saying either. Don't miss the connection at the end of the verse. Why does he say he has more insight than all his teachers? He ties it to God's testimonies. He has more insight because of God's word. That's how he can say this. And so this is less a comment about the teachers, and it's more a comment exalting the word of God. It's a comment exalting the wisdom that God's word provides, the superiority of divine insight to all human insight. And so we can summarize it perhaps in this way. Education is important. Teachers have insight, but all those things have their limit. You may receive the best education. You might have the best teachers, but even the best training in the world cannot compete with God's word. That's his point here. Nothing compares with the word of God. It offers a better wisdom, a superior insight to anything else. Spurgeon put this well. He said, there is more wisdom in the testimonies of the Lord than in all the teachings of men, if they were all gathered into one vast library. This one book outweighs all the rest. The scriptures have greater insight. Look at verse 100. Here's the third comparison, demonstrating how the word has produced wisdom in him. Third comparison is this: I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. He considers here the aged. These are those more seasoned in life, more years on this earth, more trips around the sun. As some nicely put it, these are the chronologically gifted. If you don't like the word aged, you probably like the King James less. It says here that I have more wisdom than the ancients. So you can take your pick. You want to be the aged or do you want to be the ancients? Age and wisdom have long been associated. There have long been connections between these things. In biblical times, certainly, it was clear that the season, the aged, were to be held in honor. If you remember in the book of Job, There were Job and his friends having this conversation back and forth, and Job is going back and forth with three friends at first, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the story, this other guy appears, Elihu, and you're wondering, where did he come from? But it's clear that he's been listening the whole time. He's been hearing the conversation, but he's just been waiting. And as he jumps in, he explains, I'm a younger man. You men are older. I've been waiting for you to speak your mind before I jump in. That was the way that the older were to be viewed. They were to be honored. Now, we certainly know that there are exceptions to this. It's not a rule that always takes place. Age does not always equate to wisdom, but there is some truth to it. There is some reality to this. The longer you live on earth, the more experience you have, the more you've seen, the more you've been through, then there is insight that you gain through that experience. We recognize this. Think about parenting. If you need advice for parenting your teens, you're probably not going to ask the new parents with a newborn. You're probably going to find someone who's a little bit further along, or you're going to go to Matt's Parenting Teens class next Sunday. That would be the place for you. But you know who to go to and who not to go to. You know that experience does teach, but just like education, experience is limited. It cannot teach what God's word can teach. It cannot give understanding that God's word can provide. So once again, the psalmist says, experience teaches, but God's word is better. And so as he looks at his life, he compares himself to all these groups, and he says, amazingly, marveling, look at what God's word has produced in me. It's given me a greater wisdom than my enemies. It's given me more insight than my teachers, more understanding than the aged. And every time he's made the direct connection, this has come because of God's word. It's come because of God's commandments, because of God's testimonies, and because of God's precepts. It's always connected to the word of God. And so his testimony for us is this. He's walked faithfully with God. He's seen God's word at work in his life, and he testifies to us that God's wisdom is sufficient for every need, every situation in life. And remember, he's in difficulty, even for trials. This is why he was devoted to God's word. He saw how it was at work in his life to provide exactly what he needed. And so out of this devotion, he explodes into praise. He is one who treasures God's word. Are you convinced of what the psalmist was convinced of? Are you convinced that the Bible you hold in your hands, the very word of God, is sufficient? Are you convinced that it gives you what you need? Or do you think there might be something else that is needed? Friends, we need to be convinced of this. The scriptures give us the wisdom we need for that trial, for that difficult family dynamic, that work situation. It gives us wisdom we need for the routine days and for the unpredictable days. Like Peter, this psalm reminds us that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. And so the psalmist convinced of this, again, he's devoted to God's word. When we are convinced of this, we will devote ourselves to the word of God. We will treasure the word of God as we see how God provides through it everything that we need. So this is the psalmist's testimony. This is the reason he's devoted. And you may ask the question now, well how does this work? How did the psalmist receive this wisdom? I see the superiority of God's wisdom. I see how the psalmist received it. But what about me? How can I get it? How can I become like the psalmist? It's supernaturally given. I know this is God's wisdom. And James tells us that if we lack wisdom, we ought to ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. So do I just pray and then wait for a divine zap along the way of wisdom? Is that how this works? Will I wake up one morning and have downloaded wisdom overnight? Is that how this works? I can remember in my first years of seminary vividly thinking about this. I'm a young seminarian. I'm ministering to the church where I have opportunity, and I'm getting a close-range view of the pastors at my church in Jacksonville. And I was able to observe them at close range. And as I did, it was just evident. It was manifest that these were godly men. They had great maturity. They had great wisdom as pastors. They had shepherds' hearts for the churches. They lived godly lives. They had clear dependence and affection for the Lord. Their preaching was clear, and it was with great conviction and care, as was their counseling. And so you see all of this. You're watching all of this. I can remember even Q&A sessions with the church at large, and difficult questions would be posed. And yet it seemed like the pastors always had the perfect answer. And so as a young man, you see this, and you probably have people in your life like this as well that are just eminently godly. They seem to always know what to say, the scripture to bring to bear upon something. And you say, rightly, I want to be like that. I want to be like them. I want my life to be like their life. How do I get there? How do I get there? We ask that question, and that's a right question to ask, but we need to answer the question very carefully. There can be a temptation to see those outward manifestations of godliness, to see the outward maturity, and to presume in our hearts that there is a quick way for us to get there, that there is a shortcut to maturity. Tell me the secret. How did you get all those answers? How did your life look like this? How did you know what to say in this situation? Friends, there is no shortcut to biblical wisdom. There's no shortcut to maturity. The outward godliness of those that you look up to, those that you want to imitate, that didn't come to them overnight. That came because they walked faithfully every day with the Lord. They studied his word. They applied it to their lives. They renewed their minds with the truth day after day. They fought the battles with sin in the heart one battle at a time, one day at a time. And so the outward maturity that you observe is the culmination of faithfulness over a long period of time. That is how you mature like the psalmist. I want you to notice here, the psalmist explains he gets this wisdom, but he's very active in this process. He's devoted to God's word, and there are expressions of devotion that he explains which are necessary for you to acquire this wisdom. First, the first expression is this, the need for meditation. The need for meditation. You notice that word appears twice here. Verse 97, God's law is my meditation all the day. Verse 99, your testimonies are my meditation. What is biblical meditation? It's a question we have to ask. I read a book recently that was all about meditation, and I kind of marveled. In that book, it was explaining how the Puritans taught so much on meditation, and it quoted one Puritan pastor who essentially said to his congregation, I want to teach you about meditation, but I really don't have to explain it because you've been taught so much about it. We can just assume that you understand it and move on from here to some more specific things. That's not so much the case in our day and age. It's a concept we don't always understand. We don't always practice. In some ways, it's a lost art. There's confusion in our world because the world views meditation very differently. You look up ways of or descriptions of meditation, you'll find different goals of relieving stress, seeking inner peace, reducing negativity in your life. And you achieve this through exercises where you control and relax your breathing. You can find a quiet setting where you empty your mind, perhaps repeat a mantra over and over again, and try to get rid of any negativity that's causing your stress. Friends, that is not biblical meditation. That is not what the scriptures mean when they speak of meditation. It's not an emptying of the mind. As we'll see, it is a filling of the mind. The biblical idea of meditation is to think upon something. It is to set your mind upon something, to ponder carefully. The word here in Psalm 119 carries the idea of rehearsing something over and over again, repeating the truth to yourself over and over again. You can do this out loud or in the quieter of your own mind. The scriptures always give an object to meditation. It certainly doesn't tell us to put more attention upon ourselves. No, the object is always the word of God. You see it here, verse 97. What is he saying is his meditation all the day? God's law. Verse 99, what is his meditation? It's God's testimonies. Psalm 1:2 speaks of the one who is blessed, who meditates day and night on what? On God's law. Joshua 1:8, Joshua was commanded to also meditate day and night on God's law. And so when you encounter this term in Scripture, when you come to this idea of biblical meditation, define it in this way. It is filling your mind with the truth, putting all of your focus on the truth of God's word, rehearsing God's word in your mind, dwelling upon it. You could put it this way. Meditation is the intentional consideration of specific truths for greater understanding. So when you meditate, you take Scripture and you hold it in your hand like you would hold a precious gem and turn it over and look at it in every conceivable direction, every angle, so you can see it in its full glory, see it from every direction. There's a book called Uneclipsing the Sun written by one of my seminary professors, and I love how he described this practice of meditation. This is a longer quote, but bear with me on this. He said this: God has designed his truth to engage our minds in meditation in such a way that our imaginations are tuned to his divine frequency. When you read the Bible, let your imagination wrap itself around the realities of its pages. If you're reading the account of Jesus walking on the water in the storm, stop and hear the thunder and see the lightning. Feel the boat with its open deck being tossed to and fro, rocking and rolling to the edge of capsizing. Search in vain for the shore only to find another set of crashing waves. Look at the terror on the disciples' faces as they hold on to the boat and one another. Let the panic of that scene grip your imagination. Let your mind engage the story. Saturate your thinking with biblical data until it feeds and floods your imagination. I think that's why God gave us the imagination, to think deeply and long about biblical truth. The same type of meditation works in material that is not narrative. Read the word, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," from Ephesians 2:8. Now consider, "For by grace I've been saved." Salvation came because of God giving me something I didn't deserve. How did I get that? I'm saved from what? How did that happen? Through faith, through believing what I can't see. And you start going through all the different layers of blessings in those few words. Don't read so you can check off the box for the day's reading. Read on purpose. Read to understand God in Christ. End quote. Is that how you read Scripture? It's so easy. I know, I've been there, where you wake up and you open your Bible and you start to read and your mind wanders, or you read a few verses and you immediately forget what you've read. You move on with your day. Perhaps later in the day you can't even recall what you've read in the morning. We need to cultivate a careful reading, a meditative reading of God's word, turning again over from every angle so that we understand what God has said. The goal we want, of course, is for God's word to stick with us. We want it to be tightly with us. Look at verse 98. Notice what he says there. He doesn't use the word meditation here, but you have a picture of the fruit of meditation. "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." You could say it this way: they are with me forever. They're always with me. They're my constant companions. I can't get rid of it. I love the picture of this in Proverbs 6. You can just listen. Proverbs 6:20 to 22. "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you." Do the Scriptures talk to you when you wake up in the morning? As you go throughout your day, do you hear the Scriptures like a little guy sitting on your shoulder whispering into your ear? Are they your constant companions? There are many things. If you were able to catch the memorial service for John MacArthur recently, if you haven't seen that, I'd encourage you to go back and watch that. There was many striking parts, but one in particular was when Pastor John Piper got up and he began his remembrance of his friend, John MacArthur, and he began with Psalm 19, which is what we read for our Scripture reading this morning. And it was clear as he began this remembrance, as he was quoting this Scripture, that he was doing it from memory. This was a text that was embedded deeply in his heart. A text that he loved, a text that he clearly has spent time meditating on. Even in the way that he quoted it, you could tell this was a text that had a deep and abiding reality and place in his life. He knew it so well. Can you recall the truth like that? Are God's words ever with you in that way? Do you meditate on God's word? This is what we must do. If we are going to treasure the word of God, this is an expression of treasuring it, and this is the way that we will receive the wisdom that the psalmist has pointed out, the way that God's word will work in us as we meditate upon it, as we renew our mind with the truth. As you go forth from here, I hope that you will meditate on God's word, but let me give you just a few practical reminders. First, beware expecting this to be easy. Beware expecting this to be easy. This does not come naturally. It takes effort. And some of you may be very proud of how efficient you are in life. You may have your schedule worked out down to 5-minute increments. No time wasted. No second wasted. Be reminded of this. Meditation is not about efficiency. One pastor friend of mine has said, some things in the Christian life are meant to be inefficient. So do not try to be efficient when it comes to meditation. Be willing to sit and study, to savor and soak, saturate your mind with the truth. And in our modern age, we need to especially beware distractions. You are no doubt aware of all the distractions that can come into your life. At any given moment, we have our devices that are near us. So you may open up God's word and all of a sudden 1,000 notifications come in. We need to learn how to say no. We need to learn how to turn those things off. How do we do that? Well, we need a belief that the word of God is our greatest need. So cultivate that. Beware distractions. Spurgeon again said this, as a soldier in battle must never lay aside his shield, so must we never have the word of God out of our minds. It must ever be with us. That is the picture of meditation. And so be reminded, this is not easy. Beware distractions, but also be reminded of this, that when you meditate on the word in this way, it does yield amazing results. There is the fruit of meditation in your life. You will see this wisdom that the psalmist speaks about as you renew your mind with the truth. As one commentator said, it is because the psalmist unceasingly occupies himself with the Lord's instruction that he is privileged with the precious benefits which follow. Do you want that wisdom? Meditate on God's word. Be unceasing in your considering of it. And so this first expression of devotion is meditation. Do you meditate on God's word? There's another expression, and we need to take our definition a bit further. It's connected to meditation, but flows out of it. It is the necessary consequence of meditation. And that second expression is this, obedience to the truth. It's not only pondering which produces maturity. It is also practice. It's not just appreciating the truth. It is applying the truth. Look at verses 101 and 102. The psalmist writes, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. The psalmist here describes a sanctified life. This is the outworking of wisdom. This is the effect of wisdom applied. This is the aim of meditation. As we've said, meditation demands a response. And so earlier I said this definition. Meditation is the intentional consideration of specific truths with the aim of greater understanding. We need to add this, with the aim of greater understanding and practical application. I love how one author put it. He said, this meditation, it means to think personally, practically, seriously, and earnestly on how the truth of God's word should look in life. When he meditates, the believer fills his mind with truth so that his life becomes governed by the attitude of the Savior. Is your life governed by the attitude, and we can add this, the instruction of the Savior? Notice how he fleshes this out. Verse 101, I restrain my feet from every evil way. Here he says, this is what I avoid. An obedient life will avoid the dangers. The sanctified life stays off the wrong path. And notice the psalmist is active in this. He is restraining his own feet. He's putting up hindrances, roadblocks, so that he cannot deviate from the path. Proverbs 4, 25 to 27 says, let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn aside to the right nor to the left. Turn your feet from evil. He says, I will not go off the path to the wrong path. And in verse 102, he says, I will not leave the right path. I have not turned aside from your ordinances. I'm going to continue on the right path. This is the sanctified life, avoiding evil paths and staying on the right path. This is sanctification, putting off what must be put off and putting on what must be put on in conformity to the will of God. What does this require? Well, it requires being governed by God's word. It requires knowing God's word. God's word will expose the evil ways. It will identify the dangers. And so connect this back to your meditation. You must meditate on the truth so you can watch out for the dangers that will inevitably be before you. We must meditate on the truth and take it all the way to practical obedience. This is a heart that treasures the word of God. It's devoted to the word of God. It meditates on God's word and it obeys God's word. Look once more at verse 102. Just the very end of this is helpful. A helpful reminder before we move on to the next point. Notice he says there, a little simple phrase, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. For you yourself have taught me. The psalmist declares, I'm living an obedient life. My life is sanctified. I'm watching out for the dangers and I'm staying on the right path. But he's not taking the credit here, ultimately. He is active. We must be active in our sanctification. But where does the credit belong? Where does he give it? You yourself have taught me. He says, ultimately, I'm on the right path because of your gracious instruction. God has been so gracious to instruct. This is a testimony that in all of this, as we meditate, as we strive to obey, we are absolutely dependent on the grace and the instruction of God. Apart from God instructing us, we would not meditate on his word. Apart from God instructing us, we would not obey his word. We would not stay on the right path. We would go our own way. Gracious is God. We are needy and God's provision is sufficient. This is what it looks like to be devoted. And this leads to a second exclamation from the psalmist. As I mentioned, we'll spend much less time on this point. In many ways, there's a summary in these last two verses of what we've already talked about, but listen to what he says in these last two verses, 103, 104. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. In these two verses, we find an exclamation of satisfaction. An exclamation of satisfaction. What satisfies you? Perhaps you think of a favorite meal. Perhaps you think of your favorite dinner. Maybe a good steak, or maybe it's a really delicious dessert. Just completes the meal for you. It's done, satisfied. Maybe you think of a really good cup of coffee, a cup of tea, something along those lines. Or maybe this, when you're out working in the Florida summer and you have then after that an ice cold cup of water. Those things are satisfying. In these verses, the psalmist puts before us the idea of spiritual satisfaction. He finds satisfaction, total satisfaction, in the word of God. And notice he also compares it to food here. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. We still have honey today, of course. It's sweet. We enjoy that. In ancient times, that was perhaps one of the only, or maybe the sweetest thing that people would have encountered, would have come across. It would have been incredibly satisfying in that sense. God's word, what does it claim though? God's word claims to be more satisfying than even the sweetest substance that you could consume. We read this in Psalm 19. David there testifies objectively about the Word of God. He claims this is a true reality of the Word of God, whether you acknowledge it or not. The truth, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. In Psalm 119, it makes the same comparison, but this isn't the objective reality. This is the subjective experience. Notice what he says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The psalmist says, I've tasted of this. I've seen how satisfying God's word is. I can tell you it is the greatest delight and the sweetest joy. It's completely satisfying. And then as he closes the stanza, verse 104, he draws out an implication of this, the satisfying nature of God's word. To be completely satisfied with something means that everything else pales in comparison. Nothing else is desirable. If you've had a steak at Ruth's Chris, you're not tempted to stop at McDonald's on the way home. If you have had a good pour over, you don't want to stop at a gas station for a cup of coffee. Spiritual satisfaction with the word of God has the same result. When you are satisfied with God's word, you don't desire anything else. And not only that, you actually are repulsed by everything else. Look at the very last line. In light of the satisfaction I get from your word, I hate every false way. This is strong language. I hate every false way. This isn't the idea of something being detestable, wanting nothing to do with it. Hate is a good word. And the psalmist says, I hate every false way. This is deceitful ways, lying, hypocrisy, anything that would go along with deceit. And the psalmist has a broad view here. He's not limiting this. He's thinking of deceitful ways from other people and the deceitful ways of his own heart. He hates them all because he's satisfied with God's word. Friends, do you hate every false way? Do you have this kind of satisfaction with the word of God? Can you say with the psalmist, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth? These two exclamations of devotion to God's word and satisfaction in God's word force us to look at our hearts and to ask this question, what do you treasure most? What do you treasure most? We have such access to the Word of God today, such access to the Scriptures. Do you cherish it? Oh, that we would be a people who treasure the Word of God like this psalmist. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning for your Word. Lord, in some ways, this passage is very simple. It sets before us this clear testimony of a man who loved your law, a man who loved your word, and yet, Lord, yet it is so challenging for our hearts. We certainly confess that we are easily distracted. Sadly, we can find satisfaction in so many other things, and yet, Lord, your word is what we need. We marvel that you are at work in our hearts through it, and help us to just marvel all the more as we see your work continuing its work. And Lord, even today, use this word, use this section of the scripture to transform us into greater Christ-likeness. Lord, may we be those like the psalmist who can say, we love your law. We know this is by your grace, and so we pray asking for your help in these things even now. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.